Our next reading comes from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 7 to 14. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66, verses 7 to 14. This is the word of God. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I who cause to bring forth shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy. All you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And he shall show his indignation against his enemies. Final judgment and glory of the Lord. Thanks, Matt.
Thanks, Esther. Good evening, church. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at Bull Creek. And we are concluding a series tonight in Isaiah. So it's been a series that the advertising material said would run for 10 weeks. We're all liars. It's run for closer to 20. And I may even be lying when I say this is the last one. Because there's a possibility when Craig preaches next week, he might pick up a theme from Isaiah, he might not. But this is the one where we are kind of wrap it all up together. And I am both super encouraged that there's lots of visitors here tonight, and also a little worried because I will be drawing a bit upon sermons we've given over the last 20 weeks. So I hope if you're a visitor that the vast majority will be kind of accessible to you. But there might be a couple of times when I refer back to something in the past. But hopefully there's enough clarity elsewhere for you to get the point. Well, the series has been entitled Bright Hope in Dark Times. And tonight we are specifically focusing on one kind of key element of Isaiah. And the title of the sermon this evening is Utopia Then. Utopia Then, and if you don't know what the word utopia means, it means like a place of perfection and paradise. And we're going to begin this message, like we began my sermon a couple of weeks back, with a bit of a video. So if we want to, before we press the video, can we dim the lights down a bit? And I've been advised by a couple of, well, at least one person that comes in the evening that sometimes these videos are quite loud. If you don't like loud videos, put your fingers in your ears. Although hopefully it's not too loud. Okay. I'm guessing it's not going to work, Simon. No, it's suboptimal. Okay. Well, my point is going to be somewhat lacking. Let me make my point anyway. You may have seen a little bit of where I was going. What I actually did is I tied together a number of adverts of that Coke have presented over the last 40 years or so. What the adverts would have shown you, had we been able to see them, is that Coke adverts are particularly brilliant. And they're particularly brilliant with the way that they direct your attention. You see, they don't focus on the brown, sugary, borderline carcinogenic liquid that they flog for $4.50. Now, what Coke do is they sell you a vision of happiness, of joy, of completeness, and then they kind of insinuate that Coke is somewhat related to that experience. In fact, the last ad that we didn't see was Open Happiness That's the Coke advert. And you may have indeed seen the bottle of Coke that did the rounds for a while. And hopefully my clicker will work in a matter of moments. Yes, Coca-Cola Life. Now, Coke don't think we're stupid enough to think that we get life by drinking their product. And yet they're smart enough to know that we're stupid enough to kind of think we might. You see, they sell you this kind of utopian vision, a kind of vision of the good, perfect life refracted through the dark waters of a Coke-filled glass. And I don't observe these things to mock Coca-Cola. No, they're to be applauded because they're tapping into something real. They're tapping into the fact that you and I are wired for hope, for a vision of the good, nay, perfect life. To use a quote I've used before from the Marxist philosopher Ernst Bloch, in his book, The Principles of Hope, he describes human beings like this. They are hope. Hope is not something human beings do. Hope is what human beings are. Now, he's an atheist Marxist, not a Christian guy at all, but hope is what human beings are. And it's true, isn't it? Whether it's for tomorrow or for the weekend or the next holiday or the bucket list or our next meal or our next car or our next sexual partner, we all live in the hope that tomorrow will be better than today and that utopia is out there. You could put it like this. It's kind of coded into our DNA. The kind of fibers of our being are laced with an expectation at the deepest substrate of what it means to be human. It means to long for something better and greater than we have. And as Christians, this shouldn't surprise us. Because the story of the Bible is a story of utopia. It begins and ends there. The Bible starts in Eden, the garden perfect, relationships perfect, world perfect. And then there is disobedience, there is the fall, there is sin, and enters sickness, sin, and death. And then there is banishment, exile from the garden. And so while we no longer dwell in perfection, we're nevertheless built for it. We long for it. Our heart pulls us to utopia again. As King Solomon says, God has placed eternity in our hearts. And when we buy what Coke is selling in the world around us, when we try and fill eternity with everything that the world offers, it never fills us. It's like pouring water into a bucket that doesn't have a bottom. We are left broken, empty, and disappointed. And central to the message of the Bible, and most relevantly tonight, central to the message of Isaiah some 3,000 years ago, is that there is hope for return from exile. There is a path back to beauty and perfection and utopia again. And this utopia has a name in Isaiah. Actually, in Isaiah, it has three or four names. It's Jerusalem, it's Zion, it's the mountain of the Lord, it is the city of God. Isaiah's hope isn't so much for a garden, but a garden city, and not the thing down the road. Now, observing that truth is not a merit-worthy achievement on my behalf. In fact, there's no Pulitzer on the table for journalism. You don't need to pour over Isaiah with a magnifying glass to see this vision, because from chapter 1 to chapter 6, it's laced on almost every single page. And this picture of hope, of utopia, of Jerusalem is going to be explored in our final sermon on Isaiah tonight. Remember the series title, Bright Hope in Dark Place? Well, we spent a lot of time looking at the dark place, and tonight we look at the bright hope. And I hope as we kind of grab all these threads together of Isaiah and we pull it together to kind of a rich tapestry of the hope, it'll not only unite the book, but it will unite Isaiah and his hearers some 3 millennia ago to us today as we're united by a common hope. And so there are going to be 3 questions we're going to look at tonight. What will the future city look like? 2, what does the current city look like? And 3, how does this come about? So start with 1, what will the future city look like? And if you've got a Bible, you're really going to need that tonight, because we are summarizing a series in the book. We're jumping to a whole bunch of places. And I have been cunning this evening. I have not put the text behind me. That may or may not be due to the fact that I've run out of time, but it also might be due to the fact that it's actually been really good for you, I think, as we flick through the book. That's my argument anyway. Now, as I said, it's kind of almost on every page of Isaiah, and that is no exaggeration. I've spent a lot of time talking about judgment, and Isaiah is chock full of judgment. And we've spent a lot of time in that territory. But almost equally, not quite, but almost equally matched by the hope that it offers. And so because of that, I've had to kind of pick and choose my verses tonight. And if you know Isaiah well, you might be disappointed that I haven't chosen your verses. But what I've done is I haven't chosen my favourite verses. I've partly chosen my favourite verses, but I've also chosen a bunch of verses that cover the spectrum of the hope that Isaiah puts forward. So I'm trying to cover a lot of the facets or aspects of this hope. Okay, let's begin. Chapter 2, verse 1. So if you've got your Bible, go to chapter 2, verse 1 of Isaiah. I'm reading from the ESV version. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So just a little bit of bio detail if you're here for the first time tonight and you don't even know what an Isaiah is. Isaiah was a guy, a prophet, about 700 BC, speaking to God's people in Jerusalem. And so this is what it says, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And the first thing to notice about this city, which is in fact kind of so obvious that in my first version of the sermon, I missed it out. But the first thing to notice is that it's the city where God dwells. God is there. Which makes sense, because if this is a picture of perfection, we are made in God's image. We are made for relationship with him. And so factor 1, God must be there, and he is. 2, and this is what one of the Coke ads, which I'm alluding to even though you haven't seen it, it gets right, is that it's a destination for all people everywhere, not brown liquid, but Zion. So it talks about how the nations will flow to it. This isn't an Israel-only picture. This is a national picture. And then it goes on in verse 3, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The next thing we see is that God will be our teacher, that we will know his laws, that we will follow his ways. And this doesn't mean just that we'll know the Bible really well, that we'll all kind of get 100% on the Bible pop quiz and we'll memorize it back to front. It means that we'll know what the Bible says we are to know, which is we'll know what it means to be really human, to live in right relationship with God without petty human rebellion. To think of it in times of computer speak, the, The bugs will be removed from our program. The software will be restored to the original design, and the hardware will be upgraded to kind of resurrection version 2.0. Verse 4, it continues. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Here is a picture of perfect justice and peace. And the peace is pictured so vividly. The weapons of war are now are so useless that they're used for farming. Swords are beaten into plowshares, whatever they are. And spears into pruning hooks, again, whatever that is, but something to do with farming. Of course, it kind of breaks down in the modern age, doesn't it? It's hard to imagine an alternative use for a thermonuclear device or an intercontinental ballistic missile. Maybe the world's most powerful microwave in the new creation. And not only that, but there's no more cover-ups. There's justice. There's no dodgy judges on the take. There's no paying enough money to the right lawyers to get you off. There's no naive and incompetent and manipulable juries anymore. No more hit squads dismembering troublemakers in embassies. Everything is exposed. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people. There's God, there's the nations, there's justice, there's peace. Let's go to 25 now. It builds this composite picture of our hope. 25, and we'll go to verse 6. Isaiah 25 verse 6. And on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And this is a picture of like a perfect banquet, a smorgasbord. And this isn't a church lunch, right? You're not pretending to be interested in the quiche just to get to the Asian food. No, you'll want everything that's there. Because look, God himself makes the meal. The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples. He's putting the chef's hat and the apron. He's cooking. The food will be truly divine. And as you're kind of swallowing your Cab Merlot and your grade 11 marbled Wagyu, as you're swallowing that, look at what God is swallowing in verse 7. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away every tear from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is a picture of all the things that mar our world, that deface it, that twist and corrupt the goodness being erased. That dark pall of death which hangs over our every moment is shredded forever. Mourning and pain cease. And this picture of mourning and pain ceasing, I think it kind of depends a bit on where you're at in your life, how much that resonates with you. So I've had a pretty kind of suffering-free life as far as they kind of go, and so it kind of seems a bit distant to me. But I tell you what, this week, I found out something that I should have known for a long, long time. And that is that Yemen is facing the famine to end all famines. 11 million people within 1 month could be without food. 11 million, half of Australia. And so into my newsfeed popped these pictures of kids my kids' age, 2 and 5. And their hands and their wrists are so thin that you could put my wedding ring on them. And there's the mum, and she's distraught because she's got no food. And there's this kid that looks like a skeleton. And you look at that and you go, Lord, there must be more than this. There must be a better world than this, because this is positively diabolical. And as Isaiah looks out at Jerusalem, he sees a city in much the same place. And God says, yes, there is more, my friend, brother and sister. There is so much more to the cruelty of this world. Because you may have not picked up, but this is a picture of a return to Eden. There's no more death, right? Death is taken away. There's a banquet. There's a overflowing of food and jubilation and community perfected. This is a picture of exiles returning, of hope coming true. And I feel like a dude selling steak knives, but wait, there's more. Go to chapter 40 of Isaiah to verse 9. Chapter 40, verse 9. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. You see this picture of God carrying us like little ewe lambs at his chest. It's a picture of perfect love, of security, of protection and perfection. It's God as the Father you wish you had. It's God as the Father you wish you were. But you see, such is the height and depth and width of this love that even that picture of a father and his child, it needs supplementing. The love and the picture of abundance overflows beyond the bounds of fatherhood into the realm of marriage. So chapter 62, verse 5. Sorry, only three or four more flicks left. Chapter 62, verse 5. I don't have time to give you the context here, but this is talking about that picture of the New Jerusalem, of Zion, of the mountain of God, of Utopia. 62:5. For as a young man carries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This is a picture of God as the bridegroom rejoicing over his people, Jerusalem, believers, you and me. He has that intimate and affectionate love like a bride and bridegroom, an intimate love for his people. And then these pictures of justice, of peace, of righteousness, of love, of affection, of community, of paradise. Chapter 66, go to chapter 66 now, and they're kind of all woven in together at the end of the book. And we're taking it from verse 10. Chapter 66, verse 10. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her. That you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast. That you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. It's this picture of not only fatherhood, not only childhood, but also motherhood. And then 12, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And this is something I learned for the first time in preparing for this sermon. And you shall nurse and you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. God plays Humpty Dumpty with us. Or as my 2.5-year-old calls it, Humpty the Dumpty. But you get the point. He loves us so much that he's bouncing us. He's dandling us on his knee. Verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. So you can kind of feel Isaiah as you read with him, that kind of word strain, metaphors break, poetry is like insufficient to grasp and articulate the joy of what is put forward for God's people. And this is the hope that Isaiah speaks to a darkened Israel, to an Israel in physical exile outside of Jerusalem. But this isn't an antiquated, ancient, irrelevant picture. Turn with me, second last flip, to Revelation 21. Second last chapter of the Bible. So flip to the end if you don't know where it is and you'll find it. And what's put forward in Revelation 21 and 22 isn't just the hope of some guy 3,000 years ago, but 21 and 22 are our hope, the hope of the believer, the follower and the lover of Jesus. And 21, I'm just going to read verses 1 to 4. And here's the game, right? When I'm reading you 21, 1 to 4, I want to ask you the question, if Isaiah was writing this in a uni exam, do you think he would get done for plagiarism? Right. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. No marks for understanding where John, the author of Revelation, got his content from. From Isaiah. You see, the hope of ancient Israel is our hope today. The city of God that you and I long for. But of course, there's a thing, right? And the thing is this, Isaiah wrote this almost 3 millennia ago. And kind of, where is it today? Because it certainly doesn't look like that, does it? Which takes us to our next point. What does the current city look like? And again, sorry if you joined us just for tonight, but we don't have time to explore this by jumping from verse to verse to verse. But much of our series has been devoted to portraying the darkness of Israel's Jerusalem in the 8th century. A city full of violence and bloodshed, a city of people blinded to God, of death, deafness to their own need and the need of others, of unfeeling and uncaring people who bribe, who are corrupt, who are drunk, who are sexually immoral, a city where the poor are exploited and the rich are untouchable, a city made for God and yet estranged from God, a wife that God must divorce, disobedient children that will not learn from their discipline. And if you remember our sermon for some 15 weeks ago, you'll remember this image of the bad enchilada. It looked good at the start, not so much anymore. Or, to put it a different way, Jerusalem is pretty much like any other place where a bunch of sinful people gather together. Over time, the evil incubates, the city's promise of paradise turns to ruin, blessing becomes a curse, and utopia becomes a dystopia. And that's not some kind of abstract theological reflection. That's history, right? Think of the great promised utopias of the last 3,000 years. Whether it's Rome, the colonial empires, Hitler's Germany, Stalin's Russia, Mao's China, arguably the European Union today. Every utopia becomes a dystopia. Every ideology, Marxism, communism, universalism, neoliberalism, Islamic fanaticism, postmodernism, hedonism, eroticism, every ism becomes a prison. Every ism eventually becomes a prison. Which is why we use the word utopia. You see, I thought I was clever. I thought I knew the Greek behind the word. So I thought utopia meant good place, because you in Greek means good and topos is place. Ah, but I'm not so clever. It means kind of the opposite of that. Utopia, and you might not be able to read it there, But it's an imagined place or a state of things in which everything is perfect. And it comes from the Greek, not a or e meaning good or you meaning good, but ou meaning not, which means that it's a no place. It doesn't exist. Not a good place, a no place. Utopias are illusory. They're imaginary, they're fictional. Except this one. Because all other utopias come about by our effort and are therefore doomed to fail. Every utopia is tainted by its makers. Every paradise becomes a non-paradise as soon as we touch it. Imagine with me. Imagine you go home and you open your cupboard. And actually, your cupboard's now a portal to another world. Okay, I don't have a good imagination. Obviously, I stole that from C.S. Lewis. But imagine you go into your cupboard. All right, and where you get transported is a perfect world. People are humble, they're kind, they're honest, they're just good people. You're there now. Your pride's there, your lies, your envy, your ambition, your lust, your betrayal. Poor, poor inhabitants of Utopiasville. It will soon become Dystopiasville. Because Matt Dodd is there. You see, we're too corrupt to make good. And even if we weren't, we're not powerful enough to make the world good. So where does this leave Isaiah and us? Is it just the dreams of madmen and fanatics? Well, I hope not. Which brings us to our third point. How does this come about? And the answer is the difference between a man-made delusion, a no place, and this true place is that this is God-made. Here's the thing that you don't do it now because you don't have time, but if you were to trace your way back through all those quotations that I read, you would have spotted a theme. You would have noticed its unilaterality, which is a fancy way of saying it's one-sidedness. It's God that births us, God that nurses us, God that loves us, God that marries us, God that cooks for us, God that destroys death for us, God that brings peace, God that brings justice, God that brings righteousness for us. This is God-made, not man-made. But again, you say, Matt, what hint is there of this being like legitimately true? What hint is there that God is actually going to do these things? Because you see, Isaiah, he's cold in his tomb. Actually, he's disintegrated into dirt after 3,000 years. And look at the modern state of Jerusalem or the state of the world, and it does not look like this. Well, the answer is that Isaiah promises an agent. An agent that will bring about this new Jerusalem. And I'm going to read them to you now. You can follow along, but I'm going to do it quickly. In Isaiah 9, this agent is a child. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And you probably know this from Chrissy. The government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then skip to Isaiah 11, and now we have a picture of this son is actually the son of David, Israel's greatest king. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or despise disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips shall kill the wicked. You see, he is good and powerful. But then in Isaiah 53, we learn that he's not just good and powerful, but he is the sacrifice that takes away the guilt and the punishment. Verse 11 of 53, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities, their sins. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. I shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressions, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You see, he's the son, he's the king, he's the sacrifice. And in fact, in countless other places, the agent is God himself. The servant, the king, the conqueror, God himself. There are four agents in Isaiah that bring about these promises. Four agents marries quite well with the four gospels in the New Testament that reveal that the four is one. The Lord Jesus. He is the one to bring about God's promised kingdom, his utopia, his new heavens and earth. The king, the conqueror, the servant, God himself. It is in him that we put our hope, not in ourselves. It's in his sin removing, death conquering, righteousness bringing, life, death and resurrection. You see, we're not powerful enough. We're not good enough to bring ourselves back to God and that Edenic state. You see, our hopes, our isms, our dreams of Coke-like utopia of prosperity and wealth, they are doomed to fail because we are doomed. But Jesus and his resurrection is the promise that utopia is not a non-place, it's a real place. The place that those the other side of death, for those that die in the Lord, those that follow Christ, that love him, that trust him. His resurrection is proof that there is life after death, that it's not the end but the beginning, the return from exile. And when we get there, if either Jesus returns before we die or we die and we meet him there, when we see the utopia in store, that new Jerusalem, that promise, we will realize that our Coke dreams were but a pale imitation of the reality. That our imaginations are far too blinkered, that our bucket lists are way too short, that our hopes and dreams are kind of exponentially insufficient to grasp what God has in store for those who love him. I think C.S. Lewis puts it best when he says this, and I'll read it if you can't see it. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered. Like an ignorant child who wants to go making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the beach. We are far too easily pleased. And to close, one of the questions that Isaiah, I think, forces us to ask is, are we far too easily pleased? Are we living for the fake utopias that marketeers peddle, that philosophers and social theorists construct? Are we believing the lie that Snickers really satisfy? Because deep down we know it's not true, and yet deep down we can't help but kind of buy it, can't we? Don't we? I think the lesson from Isaiah, among other things, is to keep our joy and our eyes fixed on that true joy, where moth and rust do not steal, where death and decay do not ruin. I hope that is far grander than we could ever hope or imagine. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this message of hope that you gave Isaiah in dark times and you give to us who live in dark times. Father, I pray that you might help set our eyes on the prize. I pray that you might help us to live with that hope, to not invest our lives in the here and now that leads to disappointment, despair and a brokenness, but to set our hearts and minds and lives on the promises that you make and that you prove to us in Jesus' resurrection. In Jesus' name. Amen.